Good morning, folks. If you would turn with me, please, to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. Continuing on with the food theme in Scripture, particularly now in the Gospel of John, we looked at Christ being the sacrificial lamb in the first chapter. And today we'll look at Christ's first miracle, turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. John chapter 2, and we'll read the first 11 verses there. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. The first chapter, John, verse 14, it declares, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, declares to us that he and others beheld the glory of Christ. This glory, majesty, splendor, and dignity of Christ. One minister writes, quote, that God's essential glory, the sum of his attributes, makes him, quote, again, the glory of God. You can see that in Acts 7:2. His glory is the sparkling of the deity. God's life lies in his glory, and his glory cannot increase or decrease, for his glory is infinite, unchangeable, and eternal, end quote. Simply put, the glory of Christ is the essence of Christ. When John writes, "We beheld his glory," he's saying we have seen Christ for who he is. Now, the second stanza of the Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," it says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Though the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that veiled Word was seen." Though the glory of that veiled word was on display to John and others as well. And here, in this first miracle, we see it revealed, at least in part, who he was. The Apostle John seems to be parsing out the glory of Christ as he goes through this gospel. And he records this in the testing miracles that Christ has performed. And what's the result of manifesting this glory? His disciples believed in him. I want us to look at several aspects in this narrative to help us see the glory of Christ in today's text. I've titled this message, "Food for Thought, the Glory of Christ." No wine, not time, it's a sign. One, no wine, it's a dilemma. The wine ran out. Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to Jesus and lets him know about this dilemma. Not time. Jesus' response seems to be somewhat of a negative reaction, stating that his hour had not yet come. And three, it's a sign. However, Jesus does address the situation and turns the water into wine. And John records it as a sign that pointed to Christ's glory. And that manifested glory revealed, moved upon his disciples that they believed. No wine, not time, it's a sign. Now, having cooked and catered for a number of weddings, I'm always interested in the food that is served at other weddings. Now, I know some weddings have an almost ridiculous unlimited budget, and I know it would be silly to try to compare what I've done with some trained chef carving up USDA prime ribbed or tenderloin fillets onto the wedding guest plates. But if you're, let's say you're average, run-of-the-mill wedding, well, maybe below average, because according to the Business Insider, the average American wedding cost over $30,000. For the young couples getting ready to get married, remind your parents of that. Well, I guess our family is not too average, because if we combine what we spent on all our children's weddings so far, including the fifth one coming up, we are finally getting close to that amount. Now, we did these weddings on a tight budget, and we've had a lot of help from friends, and we did the cooking ourselves. Now, my wife doesn't recommend cooking for your own children's wedding. I don't know why. I figure, hey, we're going to be there anyhow, so why not? And because we've done the cooking for our own kids' weddings and a few others, I'd like to hear the opinion of food served at weddings, especially from my own children. Truth be told, I'm actually fishing for a compliment via comparison. I'll ask, how was the reception, the wedding and all, and what did you eat? Was it good? Of course I want to hear it was good, but what's really music to my ears is when they say, you could have made better, Dad. And, you know, it was nowhere close to what you could have made. And I respond with an innocent, oh, really? Were we comparing? It's really good for my ego. Of course, I don't want to go down that trail. However, I would like to say that food plays a big part in wedding celebrations. And the truth of the matter is, not too many celebrations don't include food. But weddings should have an abundance of good food. Even a low-budget wedding with some creativity can have tasty food. Weddings are one of those big three events in life. You know, birth, marriage, and death. And I'm not relating death to marriage, but it's just one of those. Those are the big events, along with giving birth and breaking of bread, eating, drinking together speaks more than just receiving nourishment together. Eating together communicates a degree of intimacy and closeness. I believe that's what we have, this sense of it, in the Lord's words to the lukewarm church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus tells this church to repent of their self-sufficiency. And then in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Revelation, we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Dining does communicate a warmth, affection, and intimacy. Several years ago, one of my older kids attended a wedding of a friend, and I suspect this young couple were putting this wedding together on a shoestring budget. The reason for this is the answer I got when I asked them how the meal was at the reception. They said, well, some light refreshments were served, and we were handed a list of restaurants and eateries that were in the vicinity of the wedding. This was to suggest, if you want to have a meal, go to one of these places. Now, I don't want to make this young couple feel guilty. They're not here, by the way. For not properly feeding their guests, they probably didn't have two nickels to rub together, and they were doing the best they could. But I'm sure if this young couple had gotten the word out that they were in need of some help at the reception for the party and meal, they would have found folks willing to help. It would have been humbling to do so, but I'm sure the help would have been there had they asked. I know if such a request went out in this church that a couple wanted to get married but really lacked the finances for one reason or another, that there would be a number of willing and helpful hands to make that celebration a success. And why is that? Why would we want to help this couple, be they young or old? Isn't it because we see the importance of this celebration? A wedding is a reason for festivities, especially in this day and age when the meaning and definition of marriage has been attacked and redefined. A huge, important part of celebration is eating together. Feasting at a wedding is, I dare say, universal. Every culture has eating and drinking as part of the commemoration. Now, if eating and drinking is a big part of our one day or one evening wedding celebrations, just think how important it was at a time and a culture when wedding celebrations lasted up to 7 days. That's what we find in today's narrative. And point one, no wine. In today's story, we read that one of the key elements of this wedding celebration was consumed and they had no more. The Bible doesn't tell us why they ran out, just that they had no more wine. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who may have been related to this family who is having the wedding, seems to have some responsibility in these things. And she goes to Jesus and simply states, they have no wine. This is a big deal. A number of years ago, my younger brother and I used to take the kids camping, mostly at Pomatumi Lake, where John and Gail are presently working. And for one of the breakfasts or one of the mornings, we would fry up to 4 or 5 pounds of bacon in a big iron skillet. Now, we'd put this cooked bacon into layers of paper towels to absorb some of the grease. Just because we were on vacation doesn't mean our health consciousness is on vacation. After the bacon was finished, we'd put into that hot bacon grease a huge cut-up piles of potatoes that we've had soaking in water to get rid of some of the starch. Now, as the potatoes were starting to brown, we'd put in a couple diced-up onions. You don't want to put those in too early because they'll burn, in case you're following the writing this down as a recipe. About this time, you could almost see the aroma wafting over the campsites and hitting other campers. It's the one morning we don't have to wake the kids up. They'll get up on their own. And you see other campers come out and look around. What the? You know, that wonderful smell's hitting them. Well, we take these potatoes and put those in a pile of paper towels as well, again, for health reasons. And we drain most of the bacon grease out of that big skillet and then leave enough to scramble up a number of dozens of eggs. And that's what we called breakfast on that morning. Now, picture yourself with this crispy, salty bacon, a pile of home fries, and the texture of those scrambled eggs. What's the main condiment that comes to mind that needs to go with that breakfast? Ketchup. Can I see ketchup? Yep, you're right. Ketchup is it. All the flavors are balanced by the sweetness of that ketchup. Now, there's a lot of sugar in ketchup. I don't know if you know, folks know this. Up to 25% of ketchup is sugar. And we all know what sugar does. It makes everything better. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, and it's poison too. Nevertheless, we go through a huge bottle of ketchup at these breakfasts. Well, one year we had everything cooked and ready to go, and my son Joe sat down to dig in, and he asked, where's the ketchup? We looked around, and we soon realized we didn't pack the ketchup. My son Joe had a look of utter disbelief. He said, no ketchup? When you're out camping, ketchup is the main thing. I said, can you believe it? The lake, the trees, swimming, boating, fishing, hiking, all that, ketchup is the main thing. Perhaps it was an over-the-top statement, but we understood the sentiment. From that moment on, whenever we went camping and we asked for the ketchup, we wouldn't say ketchup. We'd say pass the main thing. Now, perhaps this is in part what Mary's concern was. Maybe wine wasn't the main thing, but it was a very important part for a host not to run out of food and drink at a wedding. Just a little side note, there have been two fears. I mentioned we've catered a number of weddings. The thought of running out of food, it's always there. A little bit anxious until I see that last person go through with a plate and look to see what we have left. I also have the fear of Brother Mike being up here. I actually had a dream of this, of Brother Mike saying, right now we'd like to ask Brother Marty to come up and share with us. And I'm thinking, was I on today? I didn't know that. And I'm walking up and my mind just shuts down as I'm thinking some text of scripture to share. I actually had that dream, Mike. I don't know if I ever shared that with you or not. But that was
particularly to my animation.
In case folks were in doubt which Mike I was referring to. Now, one commentator writes that it would have been a great disgrace for the hosting family and in some cases even incurred a fine. So the host could have been struck both socially and financially if he ran out of wine at a wedding. There's an aspect of the enjoyment of wine that it provides. There was an old rabbinical saying that says, without wine there is no joy. Perhaps it's based on Psalm 105:15, that wine makes the heart glad. So it's possible that Mary knew the significant place ample wine had in this wedding, and she didn't want the guests to return home with a bad taste in her mouth, pun intended. We also have to see the significance that the simple fact that John records this miraculous account. Now, Mary goes to Jesus, along with his disciples who are invited guests at this wedding. What a change of setting we have from the first chapter of John, where John the Baptist declares concerning Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Quite a pronouncement. now here in John 2, not many days removed, not even a week actually from that pronouncement, Jesus and his disciples are simply wedding guests at this town in Cana. Interesting, the book of Genesis, I mentioned before how the Bible starts with food and has food throughout and ends with food or a meal. More specifically, it has a wedding meal often. Food at the beginning, a wedding. But there's also weddings throughout. We see weddings here at the middle, and then at the end of Scripture, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't you just love the fact that Jesus is attending this wedding? Jesus was obviously no killjoy. Perhaps his joining in such celebrations are this is why his critics said he's a winebibber and a gluttonous man. Now we know our Lord was sinless, and such criticisms were great exaggerations. But I think it's obvious that Jesus didn't walk around with his hands folded with a group of monks singing Gregorian chants as he walked down the road. Jesus enjoyed his time. Mary goes on to report that there's a problem. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do, but she simply reports the problem to him. Now, Jesus' response to his mother is somewhat puzzling. We read in verse 4, "Woman, what does this concern have to do with me? My hour's not yet come." Though the report of no wine is made by Mary, Jesus said, "It's not time." Second point, the hour has not come. On the surface, especially in light of our use of language today, addressing one's mother as woman is seen as being disrespectful. Can you imagine some of you as a child, or even some of you young people now, going home and saying to your mother, "Hey, woman, what's for supper?" Now, if your mother was like my mom, she would probably say, "You can eat whatever you want to make for yourself." And you might want to start with your own words as an appetizer. This curt response that "what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come," we can understand why some folks interpret this as being a subtle rebuke. Some say it's not so subtle. Well, let's parse this out a little bit and look at the word "woman." Can you recall another time where Jesus referred to his mother as woman? That's right, at the cross. If your mind took you to that place of the crucifixion, in this 19th chapter of John, you'd be correct. There, he who knew no sin became sin for us. As he's dying on the cross, Jesus looked down at his mother and his disciple John and said, "Woman, behold your son." Would this use of the word "woman" be considered disrespectful? I don't think any of us would consider it that way. Many of us have been at the bedside of a dying loved one, and there we hear or speak words of heartfelt comfort. I would dare say that at the time of someone dying, some of the most tenderest moments in one's life, at such time the kindest and dearest words are spoken. It was no different for our Lord when he committed the care of his mother to his beloved disciple John. "Woman, behold your son." No, the term "woman," according to the Manual Greek Lexicon, the New Testament by G. Albert Smith, the term is one of respect and endearment. I believe it's safe to say on both occasions, at the cross and at the wedding of Cana, our Lord's use of the word "woman" was one of honor and respect. And let us remember that our Lord kept the law perfectly. To disrespect his mother, he would have been putting at risk violating the fifth commandment if he didn't do that. I think enough said. If we believe the term "woman" is not dishonoring, what about the rest of verse 4 in which Christ states, "What does this have to do with me? My hour's not yet come." Those seem like words of rebuke. Now, the New American Standard Bible takes a little edge off it. It reads, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, Albert Barnes, in his commentary, writes this concerning Christ's response. Quote, "The words sound harsh to us, but they might have been spoken in a tender moment." Now, remember, Jesus was on his father's timetable. As a child, Jesus had to remind his mother about that. He was about his father's business. Albert Barnes goes on. He writes that Jesus' words were meant to comfort Mary. He writes, "It may be thus expressed, my mother, be not anxious. To you and me, this should not be a matter of anxiousness. The proper time of my interfering has not yet come. And when that is come, I will furnish a supply. And in the meantime, neither you or I should be anxious." End quote. Barnes goes on to say, far from being a harsh reproof, it was a mild exhortation for her to dismiss her fears. Now, sometimes it does seem that Jesus' words don't match his actions. Do you remember the account of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7? This lady came to Jesus pleading with him to deliver her demon-possessed daughter. In Matthew's account, we read that the disciples of Jesus told the Lord, "Send this lady away, for she cries after us." Jesus seems to comply with his disciples' request, and he rebuffs this Gentile woman by saying, "I was not sent, but for the lost sheep of Israel." Now you can almost see the disciples being pleased with this response. However, I wonder, was there a glimmer in Jesus' eye that encouraged that woman? In verse 25 of Matthew 15, we read that the woman was not deterred from her purposes. She came and worshipped him and said, "Lord, help me." What a prayer. "Lord, help me." Such a plea, can the Lord deny her? What was Jesus' response? He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." Again, were the disciples gleeful with these words? Yes, give it to this Gentile dog. Chase her away. But something kept her hanging on, not letting go. In my mind, I picture those harsh words were meant to set up to the disciples a big object lesson on the inclusion of Gentiles in partakers of God's grace. His disciples heard those harsh words, but this Gentile woman with the demon-possessed daughter was picking up something else. Perhaps the corner of Jesus' mouth had a wry little smile that heartened this woman. The woman says, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Now, what does Jesus say next? Is there another line of reproof here? No. He says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And she went home and her daughter was healed that very hour. It seems that Jesus' words were meant for his disciples, but his actions were meant for the woman's sake. Here in the same way, it seems that Jesus' words don't discourage Mary at the least. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." What's Mary's response? "Whatever he says to you, do it." Something caused Mary to be hopeful that Jesus would address the problem with no wine, even though he said, "My hour has not yet come." By the way, Jesus would go on to use that phrase, "My hour has not yet come," or "My time is not yet," again in this gospel. What do you think he means by this? In John chapter 7, we read that Jesus' brothers tell him to go to the Feast of the Tabernacle in Jerusalem. And that's just to help with the PR department. They say to him, "If you do these things, make yourself known to the world." Of course, at this time, Jesus' brothers are not believers. Jesus replied to them, "My time has not yet come." However, in verse 10 of John 7, we read that after Jesus' brothers first go to the feast, Jesus went as well. Only not openly, but in secret. So Jesus did what his brothers wanted him to do, go to Jerusalem to the feast. However, he didn't do it in the way they wanted him to do it. They wanted a public display. He did it secretly. Perhaps Jesus' reply to Mary is similar. He would address her request, but in a somewhat hidden fashion, maybe different than what Mary had anticipated. Back to John 7, several days after Jesus was teaching in the temple, a number of irate people tried to seize him. And in verse 30 of John 7, it states, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now, there is a change as Christ's crucifixion draws close. In John 12, we read of the Greeks who were seeking Jesus. They said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." In reply to this inquiry, Jesus states in John 12:23, "The hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And in the next verse, Jesus goes on to state, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And if we look a couple of verses later in John 12, verse 27, Jesus declares, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The hour Jesus is referring to is the hour that had not had come at the time of the wedding was the hour of his crucifixion and the cross. The hour his blood would be shed for the many for the remission of sins. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus was several years away from shedding his blood on the cross. However, Jesus would give his disciples a visual parable of what they one day he would provide. Again, back to John 2, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." This is a very strong indicator that Mary was related to the family. Having this wedding feast, Mary, most likely a widow at this time, was of humble means, and one of her economic stature would not be telling servants what to do unless she was related to the ones whom the service worked for. But what of Mary's words? "Whatever he says to you, do it." As I pondered those words, I thought those words are a total sermon in themselves. How much better would life be for everyone who confesses Christ as their Savior if they followed Mary's instructions to these servants? How much greater joy would be experienced if every believer would do all that the Savior says to do? Whatever he says to you, do it. We fail often. We fall short. But praise God, we have more than a helper. We have a Savior. Do you know how many times Mary is recorded in Scripture? Not that many. There are four occurrences. First, at the Annunciation, when the angel tells her that she'll conceive and have a son. They'll call his name Jesus. Do you remember Mary's response? "How can this be? I do not know a man." And the angel responds with the Ohio State motto. The angel said it first. "With God, all things are with God, nothing shall be impossible." I think Ohio State has it. "With God, all things are possible." A little slightly different. To which Mary declares, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." The second occurrence, Meg should know this from where she works, Magnificat. It is the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. And that's when Mary greets her relative Elizabeth and sings out, "My soul does magnify the Lord. And my spirit doth rejoice in my Lord, my God, and my Savior." The third time, as I've already mentioned, was Jesus at the temple, and Mary and Joseph lost track of him, and only find him 3 days later conversing with the teachers. And Mary says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And then the fourth time is here in today's text. They have no wine. Whatever he says to you, do it. So we see from these fourth times that Mary is quoted, a declaration of humble submission, a song of praise, a confession of anxiousness, and a directive to follow Christ's commands. Scripture tells us not to be anxious for anything, so Mary is batting 3 out of 4, and I think that's pretty good. Mary's statements are pretty good. So Mary tells them to follow Jesus' instruction, and our Lord tells them to fill the pots. Now, it's interesting to note the things that John writes about, but it's also interesting to note what he leaves out. Being at a wedding, wouldn't you at least mention the bride and groom? Today we sure would. John doesn't even mention the bride and groom. However, John does mention the three characteristics of these water pots that Jesus will turn water into wine. One, what they're made of, stone. Two, what they're used for, manner of purification of the Jews. And three, their quantity and their size. There's 6 of them at 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Now, if I was in charge how Jesus was to do this miracle, I probably would have had a miracle done like the loaves and fishes. The servers would pour wine, and it would just keep flowing out of these wine pitchers and never stop until they were done with the wedding. It would just keep multiplying and multiplying. Of course, the loaves and fishes is just that. It's a miracle of multiplication, whereas here, turning water into wine, Jesus is doing a miracle of creation. Well, that's besides the point. I think the key characteristic of these pots is that they're made for purification uses. This is what Jesus used to perform this miracle. The pots were not kept in the kitchen. They were used for cleansing purposes. These pots always needed refilling because the ritual rites of purification never came to an end. The Jews were always reminded of their need for cleansing and purification. These large, permanent, not easy to move jars spoke of their tradition, their permanence, and their constant use. They are indicative that the purification was lacking. Just like the wine, it was bound to run out. Now Jesus says, fill the water pots to the brim. Now draw some and take it to the master of the feast. Now John points out that the master of the feast didn't know where the wine had come from. Therefore he says to the bridegroom, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good till now. Isn't it interesting how Jesus takes on the role of the bridegroom in providing wine for the feast? In John chapter 4, John the Baptist says, you yourselves bear witness that I am not the Christ. I've been set before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. He's speaking of Christ here. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Jesus has fulfilled the duties of a bridegroom. He has provided, and he's provided the best, and he's done it abundantly. He's provided himself. Jesus said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. These purification jars of water to cleanse the outside, but the heart, where Proverbs say the issues of life are, the inward parts, that needs something better, a new creation. That needs something infinitely better, and that's what Christ is. Christ's supply of wine points to Christ's supply of himself. For if the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 19:13 tells us, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of for the flesh, how much better shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What was inferior is past. The past self-cleansing effort of dead works, for sure the inferior is former, the good we now have. Verse 11 tells us that this was Jesus' first miracle. And this should put to rest all those who give credence to the writings of apocryphal books that contain stories of Jesus doing miracles as a child. Books written in the second century, like the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. There's a story in that particular book that has Jesus making some clay pigeons and turning them into live birds. Fabricated stories that were always rejected by the church. John writes that the turning of water into wine was Jesus' first miracle. To be more precise, John states that this was the beginning of signs. John doesn't use the Greek word for miracle here that could be translated miraculous power, dunamis, but he uses the word that can be translated miraculous sign. This is the first sign that Jesus did. And we know what signs are for, right? Signs inform us of something or they point us to something. The inspired Apostle John wants us to see that the signs point to. And what is that? That it states in verse 11, to the glory of Christ. This sign, this water into wine, pointed to the time when the hour would come to Christ to be glorified on the cross. This sign indeed manifested Christ's glory. When we look at today's text, we might be tempted to question, how significant was this miracle, turning water into wine? It doesn't bring rejoicing like raising someone from the dead would. It doesn't end suffering like cleansing or healing a leper, or ease the incredible hardship of being healed of blindness. Wine at a wedding seems so insignificant, so inconsequential, much more optional than the pressing needs that are always around us. However, this is the first miraculous sign that our Lord did, because this sign was a visual parable of what Christ would do at Calvary. And that indeed is man's most pressing need, for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. Let's look how this text ends. And his disciples believed in him. What a powerful result of Christ's glory being revealed. They believed in him. These are the same men that in chapter 1, it tells us that Christ began, they began following Jesus. Now they believe in him. May God be gracious to us, to cause us to be more than followers, but those who are trusting believers. May he give us eyes to see the glory of Christ revealed in Scripture and keep us away from that inclination to return to a self-righteousness produced from our own jars of purification. And let us glorify him who not only supplies all, but as who indeed is our all in all. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, we are grateful to be partakers of this time of fellowship today and partakers in your word. Father, even partakers by your Holy Spirit, to allow us to see the glory of Christ in this miracle. Father, we ask that you would be with us in such fashion that our minds would be clear and our spirits quickened to see these things within your word when Christ's glory is revealed. And Father, may we too, like those disciples, believe. Father, we thank you again for this time. We ask that these words, your words, would sink deep into our hearts and our spirit, and that, Father, we would go out as those who are always in the frame of mind praising their Savior for his goodness to us. We thank you, Father. We commit these things into your hand. In Christ's name, amen.